We come again to Romans 8 and this text. To be conformed, verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. This sermon today is really the fruit of several weeks of just dwelling on this text. It's not very often that I have the luxury to preach and to study a text in this manner. Usually I am looking at a deadline and I have to get something together right on time. Well, of course, vacation is all about getting rid of deadlines, forgetting about them. But yet the Lord still speaks to us. And I must say that this text has become very, very precious to me over these few weeks. Just thinking over and over the truth of this great statement. To be conformed to the image of His Son. The word here is very like the process that goes on in the butterfly. It starts out as a little egg. Then it turns into a caterpillar. And then it goes into a cocoon, usually just dangling from a tree. And then eventually, out from that cocoon, there bursts forth the beautiful, marked, magnificent butterfly. What a change. And it is to us a demonstration in the physical world of God bringing something beautiful out of the ugly. When you see a caterpillar, it doesn't really attract you. You don't see any beauty there. When you see that little cocoon, half mothballed, it's rather repulsive. And yet out of that, God brings forth many spectacularly colored, marked butterflies. The Greek word for change, conform, or to be fashioned, is usually some form or combination of this word morphosis or morphe. Those that are into the computer world and into graphic imaging, you'll have usage today's with this morphing, changing from one feature or facet to another. Maybe the background, propping and changing, and it's often referred to as morphing. That's what God's doing with us. He's changing us from something ugly into something beautiful. And really, that's the history of the world. Satan brought sin and ruin, corruption. God allowed that in His permissive will to demonstrate His power and His glory in bringing and transforming men from a state of sin and ugliness into that most exquisite image, the beautiful image of His own wonderful Son. To put it mildly, we are backsliding if we are not in that process. We are a prodigal and going away from our Father's house and will if we are not saying, "Yes, Lord, change me." That's my hope and desire and yearning. I fear that we do not take to heart this great hope that is ours. If there was no change for us, we would have no hope. There's only one man of whom it was ever said, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that immutability, unchangeableness was good, and that was the Lord Jesus. When it comes to us, change is hope. And of course, what the Lord is going to do with us is always progressively better. Both in this life, I trust that you're a better person now than the day you were converted. I trust you're a better person now than 5 years ago or even 1 year ago by God's grace in your life. And of course, on that great day when we shall be changed into His image, we shall look back and say, what little caterpillars we were on earth. There were the germs of true life in us. But oh, what a change. What a fantastic change. Here we are called to this process of being changed into the Lord's image. By introduction, And this is only my introduction. I want to give you just four benefits of being changed into the image of the Lord Jesus. And then we're going to look at the gospel chain that we've discovered in these verses. The foreknowing, the calling, the predestinating, and the glorifying. Those four links in the chain. But firstly, the four benefits of being conformed to the Lord Jesus. We will be more useful to the Lord when we are most like the Lord. As McShane often stated, it is not great talents that the Lord uses, it is great likeness to the Lord Jesus. And how often in the history of the Lord's church, he has taken the average 5'8" foot soldier type of guy or gal and used them by firstly transforming them into the image of the Lord. God did that with Jacob. We recently learned that. And how whenever the Lord touched him at Peniel and changed him and he went off limping, he was then changed from Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel, the prince with God. God has to change us before he can use us. The same with Isaiah that we learned this morning. We read of Isaiah seeing the Lord's glory in the temple. And he fell on his face and said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." There is the process of change when you get a sinner to recognize his own sinfulness and the holiness of the Lord. Paul the Apostle was the same when the Lord lifted him up into the third heaven and he heard and saw unspeakable things that he couldn't utter here on earth. There is glory up there. It can't be told down here. And Paul saw something of that. And it made him the man that he became. Then the second benefit, we'll be given every supply of grace to progress in conforming into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit can only be given to promote holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. That's his name. That's his title. That's his work. And if you're in the work of unholiness, he's not your helper. If you're in the work of being neutral, the Holy Spirit is not your helper. But if you're crying, "Make me holy," the Holy Spirit comes alongside and he helpeth our infirmities. For we know not how to pray as we ought. And in our weakness, we have a helper. On to holiness, when we want to be conformed to the Lord's image. Thirdly, the third benefit is that by more conformity to our Lord, we will know more power over the flesh. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The greatest struggle that God's people are against is enemy number one, the flesh. The flesh. Your flesh. Your sinful nature. And the way for victory over the sinful nature is not some grand psychological scheme of man. It's to walk in the Spirit. And the more that we are conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus, the less trouble we'll have with the flesh, the less power it will have, the less temptation it will be. Verse 13, "For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Mortify means to put to death. And so by the Spirit, by living more like our Lord Jesus, the flesh dies. The holy man, the godly person, has less daily struggles with the flesh than the person who's living each day in the flesh and has no desire to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, and I think one of the great reasons why we should yearn and long to be like our Lord Jesus is that it will count for rewards on the day of judgment. Because on that day, even Christians will give account of every word, thought, and deed. And on the day of judgment, if we have lived striving, yearning to be conformed to our Lord, we will have the well done of our Heavenly Father. But if we leave off being conformed to our Lord Jesus, if we bury our talent, because Christ has come into us, He is our talent, and if we bury that talent in the ground, and we don't promote Him, then how shall we stand on that judgment day? It would be like standing before Caesar with a coin of the Roman Empire and having erased the image of Caesar of the coin. How would you stand before Caesar and the coin shows that you have erased the very face of the emperor? And how shall we stand before the King of Kings, who has revived us and regenerated us and put His Spirit of Christ in our hearts? But we buried, we erased, or we sought to erase that image. We did not wish to promote that image. How shall we stand on the judgment day? No, I do not say that that shall cast us to hell, for the person who is born of God and has the image of the Lord born in him cannot be fully erased. But how shall we give account of what we have done with our opportunities and time and the gift of the indwelling of the Lord in our hearts? That brings us tonight to the requirements to be conformed to the Lord Jesus. I trust that both this morning, having looked at the six reasons why it's so reasonable that we should be conformed to our Lord, it's the first plank of our Christianity, and it is a given that that's what the Lord saved us for, to be a peculiar people, to be like His Son. He's the firstborn, He's the elder brother, I'm a sibling in the family, I am, through the Spirit, to be like the Lord Jesus, in my walk and talk and daily devotions, and here in God's house. We are members of the head, members of the body. And every member is to be united to the head and glorifying the head. That's what we're to be doing. But there are four things that come to us in these verses that are absolute requirements before you or anyone else can really be conformed to the image of God's Son. Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow. The word whom defines the people. The word foreknow is election. The people whom God elected or chose to eternal life. It is God's setting His love upon us while we were yet sinners. You see, we didn't choose ourselves to eternal life. God did. That's something we have to clear the tables on here tonight. I'm not sure how you came to Christ. Maybe you read a Bible on your own. Maybe you were at a gospel meeting and responded to some appeal or some invitation. Maybe it was just quietly around a table talking one-to-one with someone witnessing to you. Maybe it was as a child by a parent. But let me tell you, the hour that you came to the Lord Jesus, it was not your plan. And you did not choose yourself to eternal life. It was God setting His love upon you. Because we are blind, dead and doomed to a lost eternity, how do we know that this word foreknow in verse 28 means God setting His love upon us in advance of our salvation? How do we know that it wasn't just God looking down through the pipeline of time and seeing there's someone who will respond to the general offer of the gospel? And therefore God chooses that person on the basis that God knows what that person is going to do. Many people look upon this word foreknow as God's omniscient foreknowledge, and that He chooses people on the basis that He already knows what you're going to do with the gospel. Well, foreknowledge, to be certain, has to be based on what is predetermined. There is no certainty to anything that is future unless it's fixed. And it can't be fixed unless it's decreed. And if it's decreed, God did it. A good logic? Do I say that again? If God knows something's going to happen in the future, it has to be fixed, not movable. If it's fixed, it's certain because God decreed it. God did it, not man. If this is knowing to know in advance what is fixed, then look at the next verse, or the next word here in verse 29. He also did predestinate. If this is something that is fixed in advance and God then chooses on that basis, he wouldn't need to predestinate. You see the order here. It is God sets his love, and because he loves us, he predestinates us. He decrees what we will become in his sovereign plan. Are you convinced? Are you convinced? No. There's someone here not convinced tonight. Because what we're dealing with here is the age-old distinction between free will gospel and sovereign gospel. That's the difference. And a lot hinges on our understanding of this word, Romans 8:29, for no. Is this God seeing in advance what we would do with the gospel? Or is it God setting his love upon us? Turn with me to Matthew 7 and verse 23. And please accept that in the Greek original language, we're dealing here with the same word, gnosko. Matthew 7 and verse 23, where the Lord Jesus says to the wicked, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, if this is merely God's foreknowledge, and he's saying, "I never knew you," what's it saying? It's saying that God has no comprehension, no understanding about these people, nor what these people will do. Can't mean that. Matthew 7:23 cannot mean God's foreknowledge. Because God knows everyone. He knows our faces, he knows our names, he knows our addresses, he knows our telephone number, he knows the hair on our head, he knows our destiny. And you cannot say that God, there are certain people in the world that God doesn't know anything about them or how they will end up. What this means in Matthew 7:23 is, "Depart from me, I never loved you." That's what it means. I never loved you. And remember that this is in the Authorized Version, God's way, or the translator's way of saying, the intimacy of husband and wife. Adam knew his wife Eve. He was intimate with her. And God is saying here in these verses, or the Lord is saying, I never had an intimate relationship. I never set my love upon you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then in Romans 8:29, and please accept, you can look it up in your concordance if you wish, the same word, gnosko, as Matthew 7:23, whom he did foreknow or love. Whom he did forelove. He set his love upon them. And that is the first requirement to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Let me ask you, is there any one man in the world today, apart from God's grace, that wants to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus? When you were a teenager, if you were a teenager without Christ, did you want to be changed into the image, a religious little Jesus in this world? Certainly not I. You had asked me at high school, or if someone had said to me at high school, you know, you'll be one of those holy Christians. That would be the farthest thing from my mind. I certainly know that the Lord set his love upon me because I had no intention of setting my love upon him. I had no heart for it, no desire for it. And that's my own experience. And when I come to the Bible, what does it tell me? There is none that seeketh after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A man left to his own ways. He has power to choose, yes, but he always chooses sin, self. He'll never choose to be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus unless God in His sovereignty, in His own dramatic power, sets His love upon sinners and marks them, predestinates them to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the first step. It's the first requirement. It's the first link in the chain. And of course, it's all the more special because this grace is not given to all. And I'm not here to answer for God, is this righteous or fair? I'm just stating what the Bible teaches, that it has pleased God in His sovereign purposes to set His love upon sinners out of this world and one day to transform them and change them into the image of His Son. So election, foreknowing or election, foreloving, is the first link in the chain. What's the second one? Then they were told here, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. We put those two together. Election, predestinating. Predestinate simply means to pre-program a person's destiny. That's what God has done. And God didn't program my destiny because He looked down the pipeline of time and He saw what I would do. Because God knew what I would do. I would never come. I would never believe. But He chose me to faith. And as many as are ordained to eternal life, believe. That's what the book of Acts says. Now the second one then is calling. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now this is what we call effectual calling. It's not like my preaching. I can't go home and say, well, I really effectually preached today. Because not everybody listens. And if you don't know it, I do know it. Not everybody listens to the preacher. Not everybody takes heed. And sometimes we wonder, did we even get through at all? This call is the effectual, irresistible, sovereign call of God that no man resists. No man puts up the barricade and say, no, not me. They listen. They hear. And their will is renewed. And as I spoke of it, God by His Spirit reaches right into the heart of man, the clockwork machinery of the heart. And He changes the movements of our heart from being biased towards sin and unrighteousness. And He changes the will. He converts the will. He changes the inner affections of man's heart. So the things that he once hated, he now desires. The things that he once loved, he now hates. And this is the effectual call, the changing of our very nature. From being sinners by nature to being disciples of Christ by nature. This is the effectual call of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We are called to participation in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's like bringing the little branch and grafting it into the vine, and it will bring forth good fruit. The life of the vine now becomes the life of the branch. And you have been grafted in to participate in the life of the Lord Jesus. You see, a Christian is not merely aping the Lord. We are tapped into the Lord. There's a great difference between aping and tapping. We're not here just to bide our time. We are abiding in the Lord. We are in Him, participating with Him. We're not just little monkeys going through the motions of how can I imitate the Lord Jesus? That would be the sham hypocrisy of a man who inwardly is a sinner and he's just trying to go through the antics of being a Christian. No, you are called, regenerated, changed, so that you have the very nature of the Lord Jesus in you. As Peter talks about being a partaker of the divine nature. And you are grafted into the vine, and the life of the vine starts to flow into your life. So you're called into a life of participation with Him. In verse 17 of this chapter, you'll see that you're called to a life of suffering with Christ. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. Now this suffering, of course, is not the sufferings of the cross. You are not called to give your hands and feet to be nailed to a cross. But there is another suffering. There is a humiliation that we endure as disciples of Christ in this world, whereby we carry the cross. We are identified with the shame of the cross. There is a stigma to godliness in this ungodly world. There is an opposite at work here. There's the enmity of Cain against Abel. And that spirit of Cain is in the world. And if you are reflecting the purity and the beauty of the Lord Jesus, we shall be hated as He was hated. And you are called, therefore, to suffer with Him. You suffer the loss of friends. You suffer even division in family. The Lord brings the gospel to bring a sword to divide even family members at times. And we suffer with Christ. We are willing to be the scandal, the offscouring of this world, that we might be identified with Him. We're called into that. You cannot offer to a sinner that God has a great plan to make you healthy, wealthy, and wonderful all the days of your life. No, you're called to suffer. You're called to be a servant, to surrender to the will of God. The Lord Jesus was the most surrendered man that ever lived. He came not to do His own will, but the will of the Father. And if the Spirit of Christ is in you, there is a new surrender. You're called, and you're willing for the cross. It's against nature. It's against whatever you imagined. You'd never thought that you would ever yield to the cross of Christ. But you love it. And you cling to it. And you say, this is my willingness to surrender and to be suffering with Christ. And it's not grievous. His commandments are not grievous. They're not something that you do against your will. No, you do it gladly and joyfully. Called also to strive against sin. That's what our Lord Jesus did all His life. He strived against sin. And He being perfect and holy, He was the most sensitive man to sin that ever walked this world. When you grow older, you grow a little more sensitive. Young people can be insensitive. You watch children on the playground, they can be the most cruel examples you can imagine. Sometimes older people can be cruel too. But usually older people are more sensitive. They've come through the hardships of life. They've got the scars and the bruises and the hurts, and they know what feelings are like. And when you grow mature as a Christian, it's like the fruit on the tree, it's easily bruised. And the more ripe the fruit is, the more easily it is to bruise it. In fact, when fruit is really ripe, you just pull it firmly and you bruise it. It has to be gathered very, very carefully. Our Lord Jesus was the most holy, spiritual, sensitive man in the world. We're told in Isaiah 53 that He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if you look into that characteristic of our Lord, you'll begin to realize that there were depths, there were sensitivities that we would just shrug off. But to our Lord, they were deep, scarlet, heinous sins that grieved Him to the core. The more moral you are, the more you hate sin. An immoral person likes nudity and immorality, but a moral person is abhorred by it. A godly person has no taste for it. Our Lord Jesus, being perfectly holy, was abhorred by sin everywhere he saw it, and he was criticized and scoffed and mocked. We are called to a new attitude to sin, to be repentant of it, to hate it, to flee from it, and to crave the likeness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus in our lives. You're effectually called. Are you changed? Is this your attitude? Is this your new heart, new life, new walk? Are you being conformed to the Lord Jesus? Then number three, and I'm going to be brief here because time is rolling, justification. You'll notice here, moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified. And if you're unsaved here, if you're not a Christian, this is particularly relevant to you. Because you can never be like the Lord Jesus until you are free from guilt. Justification is the clearing away of guilt. It is the removal of every stain and every mark, every account of sin on the books against you. And while you are living under guilt and its condemnation, you can never be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. You must be justified. When I was at high school, there was a lady teacher for whom I had great respect. Now, I was no saint at school. I was no easy pupil at all. But there was one teacher, and she had me around her little finger. I would have done anything to please her. I found out sometime later that she was a Christian. And perhaps she had insights to human nature, and she had skills as a teacher that others didn't have. But there's something certainly marked that lady in my mind, that I had a tremendous respect for her. And I would have done anything for her. Contrary to that, there were those teachers whom I heard swearing and cursing and getting on, and I had no respect for them. I had no respect for them. And I now have learned that the art of teaching is that you must gain your students' respect and admiration. You don't have that. You can't teach them. You can't be a role model. You can't be an example. They will not want to please you or to be like you. The Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, he is the perfect man. And he is the great teacher. He not only teaches out of principles, rules, and information, but he teaches by love. Faith, which worketh by love, and he wins the heart, and he draws us so powerfully that we will do anything for him. We yield to him, we rejoice in him, we delight in him. But that can't happen until we're related to him. Our sin is gone, and we belong to Christ. And until you are saved, all your good works are for nothing. While there's one sin that is marked against you and puts enmity between you and the Lord, you'll never strive to be like him. And all your efforts to be holy will only be a cover-up, fig leaves, as Adam tried in the garden, to cover up your naked unholiness. Not until you come to the cross and are justified do you take the first step to conformity to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Then lastly is glorification. And that, of course, is the entrance into the Lord's presence. I can't preach that, but I do read about it here in Revelation 21, and I want to read you these first few verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. And here is really the distinction of glory to earthly living. The former things are passed away. Everything that irks you, everything that grieves you, everything that hurts you, everything that diseases you, everything that plagues you, are passed away. They'll never be experienced again. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." That's glory. And that's the change that we are marked for. The wonderful thing about this chain of grace is that God is the worker of it all. He sets his love upon us. He predestinates us to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Then he calls us effectually into Christ. He regenerates us. He justifies us. And he finishes the program. He has promised that he will glorify us. But we can't do that. As I said this morning, I couldn't paint the Lord Jesus for you. If I was to try and paint the Lord Jesus, it would be a caricature. It would be a far-removed attempt to display the wonder of the Lord Jesus. I can't preach him as I would. I can't put into words what he is to me. I have to say, like the psalmist, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." What will it be to be transformed into his likeness? That's what God's going to do with us. And I close here with Philippians 3. I mentioned Paul's longing to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. Philippians 3, verse 10, firstly. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." And then verse 21. "Who shall change our vile body." You didn't read that in the Hollywood headlines, the vile body. Hollywood is all about, well, they have now the cyber model superstar figures. They're not even satisfied with natural beauty painted up a little bit. They now have to take it into the virtual world and try and produce a computer-generated model with enhanced beauties. Hollywood, human nature, looks upon the human body as glorious. But here it is, the vile body. "That it may be fashioned." And the word is some morphosed. Like the butterfly. From the egg, to the caterpillar, to the pupa, to the beautiful butterfly. When you look at me now, you can choose whether I'm an egg, a caterpillar, or a cocoon, pupa. But I've got news for you. I'm going to be a butterfly. The Lord has a plan to change me. And Beulah says, "Amen." And everybody that knows me well says, "I'm the fellow that needs change. I need change more than anybody knows." And this is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Read this again. "Who shall change our vile body." And if you're suffering pain tonight, and if you feel the age and the hurting bones, this body brings no more joy nor gladness. Praise God, it's going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's why when you see paintings of the Lord Jesus, it's always an earthly Jesus that's painted. It's the wrong view. Our Lord is now glorified. "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard." You can't really describe the glory of our Lord Jesus. Paul was up there in the third heaven and he saw those things that he couldn't speak of. The glorious things that can't be uttered down in this miry world. And we're to be changed into that glorious image. According. Now notice who's going to do it. This is the reason why I chose this verse. "According to the working whereby he is able." And in our hour of weakness and temptation and bodily infirmity, we may get depressed and discouraged and wonder, what's God doing with me? It's coming a day when the trumpet will sound and He will change this body into His likeness of His glorious body. The Lord Jesus also talked about the corn of wheat that, except it fall into the ground and die, it cannot bear fruit. Did you ever dig up a growing seed that had already germinated and begun to root and sprout? You ever tried with potatoes? It's messy business, let me warn you. That seed potato just goes to mush in the ground. And yet you give it time and weather and water. Don't come to my back garden. I'm growing a few of them and I haven't dug any yet, so I'm not going to promise anything. But usually those potatoes, they multiply into brand new, regenerated, new life productions. Can you explain how it happens? Isn't there a miracle every time the seed happens in the ground? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that just as the seed falls into the ground, the Lord's going to raise these bodies, these corruptible bodies, and in the twinkling of an eye will be changed into His, the incorruptible body. I can't explain it, but I'm looking forward to it. And it's as sure as everything else in the Bible. This is our hope. This chain that is unbreakable and it's padlocked. From foreknowing to calling to justifying to glorifying. And it's according to His power. According to how He is able. Let's rejoice in what the Lord is going to do with us. And let us live in the hope. The Lord is changing us into the image of His Son. Live for that. Pray for that. And let us be the best example of Christ-like people this side of heaven.